Okay, today is August the 25th, 2015. It is my daughter's birthday. Okay, I already called her and sang her happy birthday, Carrie, and I did. Let's see, 71. Geez. Ollie. She was born in 71. What is that, 46?
No. 43.
43. I didn't think it could be 46. I can't believe it's 40. 43. Is that right?
No,
44. Yeah, there you go. 44. Okay. New math. Okay. I want to remind everyone that this Saturday at 10 is going to be the CEF meeting, so that it's a very important meeting. We need everyone there. And if you're not part of CEF but would like to be, then just come on and we'll fit you right in. Okay, and also I think this Friday is a Friday fun night as well, isn't it?
We have another Sunday after this.
Did I put that in the bulletin?
No, I didn't.
Yeah, I think if this is the 25th, yeah. Yeah, okay, Friday the 28th. I know. I'm real good at math until it comes to numbers. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You change not. We can always depend upon who and what You are. And as we continue to sail into uncharted waters that look very dark and gloomy, we still have nothing but optimism because of who and what You are and Your phenomenal grace. We thank You that we have yet another day of grace where we can come as the royal family of God and worship in the sense of studying, praying, and being able to prepare ourselves for what's coming, preparing ourselves spiritually. We thank You for this time that we have and pray that You will help us to have an open mind and concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. There's so many examples of what's happening to our country. I have one. This is just a short little bit here. Excuse me. How the progressives, the people who are secular in their thinking, in other words, they leave God out, how they keep pushing. It seems like they keep getting more and more power. But there is, I think, at least, a large segment of Americans that are really fed up with the whole thing. And they want to recognize Jesus Christ. They want to be able to exercise their religion in the public square, in public, period. And something happened, excuse me, about 4 days ago. But there's a little introduction into this short article. The progressive war on faith isn't limited to the condemnation of bakers who stand for the religious principles. Indeed, that's a relatively new development. Before bankers, high schools were and still are the target of these attacks on faith in America. From Texas cheerleaders banned from using Bible verses on their banners, to schools banning Christian clubs, to schools banning religious Christmas music at, in quotation marks, winter, or sometimes in quotation marks, holiday concerts. We repeatedly see this war on faith play out across our nation. One such incident occurred in Brandon, Mississippi, where the high school band was benched and unable to play their halftime show for a Friday night football game because it had been banned from playing the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." That's the introduction. The name of the article is "School Band Told to Stop Performing How Great Thou Art." And this is by Todd Starnes. Anybody heard of him? He's a syndicated columnist and a very good one. He said there was no halftime show under the Friday night lights at Mississippi's Brandon High School. The marching band had been benched. The band was ordered off the field because the Christian hymn, "How Great Thou Art," was a part of their halftime show in violation of a federal court order. The Rankin County School Board and District Office are very saddened students will not be able to perform their halftime show, which they worked so hard on this summer. The district wrote in a statement to the Clarion Ledger newspaper. In 2013, a student sued the district over a series of Christian meetings that had been held on school property, the newspaper reported. The district later settled the lawsuits and acknowledged that they had violated the First Amendment's rights. One student was upset because they were having Christian meetings on school property, which, you know, there you have the First Amendment right there. But the school board was forced to acknowledge that they had violated the students' First Amendment rights. In July, U.S. District Court Judge Carlton Reeves ruled the district had violated the agreement after a Christian minister delivered a prayer at an award ceremony. Judge Reeves, who was appointed to the bench by, I'll just read it and say, President Obama, came down hard on the school district, ordering them to pay thousands in dollars in fines. He also warned the district that future violations would cost them $10,000. Defendants are permanently enjoined from including prayer, religious sermons, or activities in any school-sponsored event, including but not limited to assemblies, graduations, award ceremonies, athletic events, and any other school event. Word about the band getting bent spread across the town quicker than kudzu. I don't get what is kudzu? Oh, okay. Kudzu. I thought it was some kind of disease or something. I must have received emails. This is. Remember, Starnes writing this, and Facebook messages from nearly the entire state, from DeSoto County to Yazoo City. Something must be done to right this wrong, people said. A message has to be sent to the likes of Judge Reeves. Locals gathered in coffee shops and garages to devise their plans. So they gathered everyone trying to make a plan. And what they did would become known as the musical shot heard around the world. During the halftime Friday night game, a lone voice began to sing the forbidden song. This was up in the stands. Now, the band did not take the field because of this court, this judge's decision. So one lone person stood up and started to sing, "How Great Thou Art." "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee," the singer sang. Brittany Mann was there and witnessed the entire moment of defiance. "We were just sitting there, and then one by one people started to stand," she told me. "At first it started out as a hum, but then the sound got louder and louder." She said it was a truly incredible moment to watch hundreds of people singing together in the stadium. "At that moment I was proud of my town, coming together and taking a stand for something we believe in. It breaks my heart to see where our country is going, getting farther and farther away from the Christian beliefs that our country was founded on." I suspect Miss Brittany wasn't the only one who felt a sense of pride in the Magnolia State on that warm summer night. on what a sight it must have been as hundreds and hundreds of people stood together with one voice, sent a message to Judge Reeves. "This is the kind of thing that makes me proud to be from the South," Miss Mandy told me. "We are getting tired of being told to sit down and shut up." People are ready to fight back. Mrs. Mandy is absolutely right. The time has come to stand up to the secularists. Time has come to put an end to their cultural jihad. I hope the Rankin County School Board will reconsider its decision and allow the marching band to resume performing "How Great Thou Art." And should Judge Reeves, boo, make good on his threat to financially punish the school, I will personally pay the $10,000 fine. This was by Todd Starnes, which I thought was really good. Would y'all like to see a little 38-second clip of that? Okay. Let's see if I can make it happen. Connected. It says it's connected. Okay. And we'll take this. You know, I thought it was just some of the people in there. I mean, in the stands, it's a big stadium. And it wasn't just a few, it was across the board. Yeah, I can see. I want to see what I'm doing. I don't need it because the computer is. Well, let's see if I have the right one. We'll see. Sure, I have the right deal. No, I don't. Okay, I got to copy that. Go here. Go here. And paste. Oop. Now let's see what happens. There we go. All right, now maybe it'll come up. Sorry. All I did was... See them all standing there? Thank you, Danny. That's what we need to see more and more, and that is people banding together and not being afraid. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles now and open to Colossians. Sorry. We are in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. This is the last verse in chapter 3. Let's start with verse 23. Bring it into context. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong... You might have a little notation there to make sure that you know that that's not talking about sin. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Sorry, I have something caught in my throat. He will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Here's where we are on our notes, where we ended last time. We've been talking about consequences, and then we have the phrase, which he has done, and which he has done is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, and that is a present active indicative. It means to be in close connection with, it means to be associated with this wrongdoing and to continue doing it. It's a mood of reality. And then it says, and that without partiality. This word without partiality is prosopolemsia. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-L-E-M-P-S-I-A. Prosopolemsia. And it is a noun. It's the singular feminine. And it means partiality. Only this is has the a made before it, which means without partiality. Human judges are susceptible to showing partiality or even taking bribes. But God is not. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that you don't have about a zillion people up there lobbying God to get preferential treatment? To get something passed that will... maybe be good for them, but bad for others. That's not going to happen, but of course that happens here. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23, these also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. We shouldn't do that anywhere, especially with our children. If you have a particular attraction to one child, it's best not to let it show. You don't treat them with partiality. I think that's one reason that Joseph, with the coat of many colors, got into trouble. Is because his father obviously was partial to him. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Indeed, there could not be, or else he wouldn't be just and righteous. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. By the way, what would you bribe God with anyway? He owns everything anyhow. Jesus Christ created, he owns everything. I don't think there'd be any temptation there to begin with. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, you notice that it never talks about being judged according to sins, does it? Isn't that interesting? Of course, we know why, but most people, even reading this, would not connect the dots. The reason we're not judged for our sins is because Jesus Christ has taken care of them. So if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The fact that God is not partial, He is totally impartial, this says should in somehow instigate in your own soul a fear during your time on earth. And that fear is just talking about respect. He's not partial. Now, I think sometimes we think that we are special inside of our own self. We look around, well, I'm better than that person. I'm better than that. Well, I'm somebody. I think a lot about myself, and so I guess God's going to be partial to me. Well, that's a formula for the woodshed, if you're a believer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. There's a few things that stand out when I look at this verse. One of them is His chosen angels. I wonder what people who don't know about the angelic conflict and they're just reading the Bible trying to get some information, they come upon that, if they might pause there and think, there must be different types of angels, those who are chosen and those who are not. And if you don't know eschatology and you don't know about the angelic conflict, that would be one that would seem to make people pause if they're really looking for answers. And to maintain these principles without partiality, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So, that ends chapter 3, which has been a lot of information in chapter 3. We go to chapter 4, but actually chapter 4 is the last verse in chapter 3. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. This verse is a poor chapter division because this verse actually belongs in chapter 3. It goes with it and just somehow they put it here. I thought this sounded familiar. We've gone over this. And of course, masters is kurios. This is the vocative plural masculine. And this is the vocative means a direct address. And this is an imperative. This is a command to masters. Of course, in our time, it would be employers and employees. We don't have slaves and masters today, but the principles for slaves and masters fit exactly the same for employers as well. It says, grant to your slaves. Now, this word for grant is parecho, P-A-R-E-C-H-O, and it is a present middle imperative. It means keep on granting your slaves, and what we're going to see is next what they are to grant. And it's an imperative. The middle voice means that the subject is affected by its own action. In this sense, you would be affected in a good way, because if you grant your slaves justice and fairness, then it was going to bode well with you before God, and that's what we are concerned about. The word means to cause to happen or to be brought about, cause or make happen. So it's translated, grant your slaves, and then we have two words, justice and fairness. These two words are related, but they're not the same. That's why you have two different words. They're not even the same in English, certainly not in the Greek. The word for justice is dikaios, D-I-K-I-A-O-S. It's an adjective, accusative singular, neuter. This word dikaios is sometimes translated righteous as well. The neuter denotes that which is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice. It means right, righteous, fair, or equitable. It means doing what is right. That's what I think of when I think of righteousness. And can we do things that are right? Yes. And so we can be righteous when we do things right. But there are different types of righteousness. Just because we do something right, even with the right motivation, is not on a par with God's righteousness. You have to be absolutely perfect. I've done funerals before, and the end portion I always leave for the gospel. And I tell folks that this may come as a surprise to you, but you don't have to be good to go to heaven. And if you're here and you're looking out at 200 faces out there, you can see the eyebrows getting this. I mean, they've never heard that before. And while they're still in a matter of shock, I say, you don't have to be good to go to heaven. You have to be perfect. And then it's just kind of like the wind goes out. But it does really focus on the issue is that our righteousness are as filthy rags to God, and we can never impress Him with them. In fact, He demonstrates what He thinks about our righteousness, our human good, by burning it all up. The next word is fairness, and that's isotes. I put the syllable on the wrong way that time. This isotes, I-S-O-T-E-S. That's an ata, so it sounds like an A. And it's accusative singular feminine, and it means a state of being fair. Fairness. And then here's a quote from Gerhard Kittel, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and Gerhard writes, since isotes approximates to dikaiosune, which means justice, the group takes on the sense of equity or fairness. In other words, both words are related in this group, is essentially what he's saying. The just judge is isos, impartial, but the righteous person is also isos, upright. And so Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, reflects this usage when enjoining masters to treat their slaves both justly and fairly. The words are related, but they're not exactly the same. Then we have our word, look at that, knowing again. Remember this word, oida, O-I-D-A? Now this oida is a perfect active participle. Now, perfect tense means that there is an action that occurred in the past and the results of that action go on right into the present. And it's the active voice. Now, someone has to produce this action. Who is it that, in context, this is referring to? It's referring to masters. The masters, or you might say the bosses, or the employers. Those are the ones that this is addressed to. Active voice there to keep on knowing this. And oida means to have information about or to know something. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. Let's turn there in our Bibles. You may want to make some notations there. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. With good will render service as to the Lord. Remember, we just had that in Colossians as well. We are to do whatever we do as unto the Lord. He is really our employer. He is our boss. We get up and serve Him every day. And if we have another boss, a human, then he should recognize that we are sterling when it comes to our work ethic. And the reason should be because we recognize that we're serving the Lord. And we don't want to get sloppy doing that for sure. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing, that's the same word there, by the way, that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, there's kind of a slang term on the streets that somewhat encapsulate what this is talking about, and that is, what goes round comes round. And this is essentially what this is saying. Knowing that what you do, every good thing that you do, each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So it's going to come back to him as blessing. And it doesn't matter what your social status is, whether you are a slave or whether you are a free man. It doesn't matter. And why does it not matter? Because God does not show partiality. And so the master has no edge over the slave before God. We are all truly equal in our position before God. Not in our experience, but in our position we are. Verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master, the slave's master, and your master is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Now this is directed towards the master. So if a master thought, well, I'm important and everybody respects me, I'm a good person, and so he might think that he has some kind of edge over a slave before God, but this is saying he does not. What I want you to underline is give up threatening. Give up threatening. The Spirit-filled boss uses his authority and power with justice and grace, never putting people under threats, never abusive or inconsiderate. Now, when it comes to this threatening, I'm not a big fan of threatening. I've heard parents in grocery stores, I've been around parents that threaten their children. And they threaten, and they threaten, and they threaten, and they threaten. And the kids summarily ignore them. Because they recognize it's only a threat. And what parents don't recognize is they are training their children to ignore them until they've just about lost it. And when the volume gets louder in the threat, and the tone becomes shrill, then the kids think, well, maybe I better start paying a little attention to this after maybe the 10th or 12th threat. And it's not until then that they're going to do it. And parents don't seem to have, they don't have the knowledge, they're not paying attention or something. They don't know that their children are that way because they've trained them. I really mean it this time. Beep. Means absolutely nothing. I think parents should train their children to give them the what they expect as parents. And when you address me, you will never address me in a way other than sir or ma'am. This is what I expect. This is the way this house is run. And don't tell me no one else does it, because I don't care what anybody else does, and you're not someone else's child. You're mine. I'm going to raise you properly. And then when they don't do it, then you take corrective measures. And that way the child knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, when he goes off course, he's not going to be threatened. The punishment comes next, whatever it may be. That's the way my parents were. And my dad would cut me a little slack sometimes. You know what he would do? He wouldn't say a word. He would just go like that. He didn't have to say anything. I knew. And I would stumble and bumble. He understood the humility. He saw the respect I was giving him. And he might let it slide. But I better recognize that little 2 seconds of grace and take advantage of it if it was there. Otherwise, it's too late. I can remember when, when I was at Luby's Cafeteria over off of Northwest Freeway. And it was a family function, and there were a bunch of people, family members. And a lot of the kids were running around and having a ruckus. Motion for Allie to come over like that. Yes, sir. I said, plant it right there. And don't move. Well, what? Plant it. She sat down. Okay, fine. I'm talking, and everybody, and the next thing I know, here she is running around with the other kids. I said, come here. And I picked her up and started carrying her out of the Luby's. And she started squealing like a little stuffed pig. No, Daddy, no, I'll behave, I'll be good. No, Daddy, no, Daddy. I said, you're making it worse. And if looks could kill, I would have been a dead man 20 feet before I got to the door, because everybody in that restaurant was, oh, man, they were trying to kill me with their looks. And I just marched out like a soldier. So I took her outside and spanked her. And when we came back in, she was a perfect little angel. Of course, the people, I was afraid they might get a mob up and attack me outside. Now, people would say, oh, well, you've got to cut her a little slack. I mean, she's just a child. I mean, there's a million excuses for it. But I can guarantee you, the next time I said plant it right there, it's planted for good. Because she recognized that I meant what I said. And it makes life so much easier. Because then you don't have to go on, on and on, this threat, threat and threat and threat, and when do you carry it out? No. It's just, instantly, it's carried out. And people might, oh, well, that can't happen in these days. Yes, it can. You know what it takes? There's one word above everything else that will make it happen. And most of the time, the reason parents don't have well-behaved children is because of one word. Anybody know what it might be? Consistency. That's it right there. That's what children need, is consistency. And when they know that they can't get by with it, and there's a penalty for it, it doesn't take long to quit. It's not worth it, because it's consistent every single time. And then life is easy for everybody. It's when they ignore and just become little hellions that life can be unbearable sometimes. So, we give up threatening. Threatening isn't a good idea. And I don't think that those in charge, here it would be masters, but for employers to threaten their employees, to say these are the rules, this is how we operate, this is what we're going to do. And there might be a measure of grace. I mean, it's not like you don't recognize extenuating circumstances and might make a exception, but as a rule, you expect them to do it, and when they don't, there are the consequences. Now, there are two ways people in charge can interact with their subordinates. They can intimidate them, or they can motivate them. That's the two basic ways that I see that employers, masters, coaches, teachers, parents, whoever it may be, your boss, they're either going to fall on maybe a sliding scale more towards intimidating or more towards motivating. And I can tell you, as certain as I can tell you, that intimidation never works. Oh, you might get them to do what you say for a while, but you've killed their spirit. They have no respect for you. Many times they hate your guts. And the first moment that you're not right over them, making sure that they're dotting every I, crossing every T, they will lay down on the job. They will do whatever they can to make you look bad. That's what intimidation does. Trying to get the most out of those you are in charge of by intimidation never works. Subordinates deserve to be treated with respect, fairness, and honesty. We should treat those under our authority in the same way that we want God to treat us. How do we want God to treat us? Fairly, justly, and sometimes graciously. I don't know about you, but I've worked from some real doozies of a boss. Probably everybody can reflect back on that. I can think of so many. I was in construction for about 10 years. And I know what it is to be a boss. And I know what it's like to be under a boss that thinks he needs to intimidate his subordinates. One of the characteristics of this is that you can never please them. They will never say, "Good job," because that would undermine the fear that they're trying to instill in their employees. And they think that if I scare them enough, they're going to do good because they're afraid not to. And of course, giving someone some recognition for doing a good job is contrary to that. When people try to intimidate those under them, they're not gaining respect. They're gaining only fear. Respect comes with a person that is in charge, that treats you fairly, justly, honestly, and gives you respect. And then you'll get respect back. I played for coaches before that were, I'm saying, bordering on inhumane. Certainly, they were abusive. Even abusive to the point to where they would, if what happened in 1967 at Texas A&M was made into a movie, or if the people at large knew what was going on there, there would be criminal charges filed for the way that we were treated by coaches that thought the way to really get a tough team is to intimidate them. And it never works. Because there is, you just can't motivate people to try their best when it's just for fear, if that's their motivation. And so what you want to do is give them incentives. You give them incentives and you give them encouragement, and that instills in them a motivation to work harder. And then when they do work harder and you recognize it and you give them credit for it and you reward them, they'll do anything for you. When I was in construction, I was superintendent on several jobs. You kind of get a following, a crew that want to work for you. They don't even want to work for anyone else because you treat them with respect. And when I say with respect, in the way it worked in this situation is every day everybody came to work, and at 8 o'clock we had a little powwow job. We laid out what all the crews were going to be doing. You're going to be doing this, and give them exactly, this is what we need to do. This is what is expected of you. Here are the materials to do it with. And I'm not going to be out there bird-dogging you, looking at every little thing you do, because I respect you. The people that work for this company, especially that work for me, have to have pride in their work. Do a job well done. And it's going to show. I don't have to be there prodding you. If you have to be prodded, you're in the wrong company, certainly working for the wrong boss. And so you give them that. And then if there's a day that they have to be off, that can't be helped, you pay them for that day. And then when there's an emergency on the job and they have to stay late and they have to really reach and get it, they won't hesitate to do it because they appreciate what you have done for them. That's being a master or employee, employer by motivation. They'll never do that if you try to intimidate them. It's the opposite faces of a coin. And it usually doesn't take that long when you go to work somewhere to find out if this is an intimidation group or whether it's a motivation group. Y'all can all relate to that. Y'all been through the same type of things. By the way, it's very evident in Scripture that our God is a tremendous motivator. He gives us incentives. He says, well done, when we do a good job. But, of course, only when it's deserved. And I think even when you rear children and you try to motivate them and you give them goals and you reward them for things and you tell them, this is what I expect, this is what you need, this is what we're going to do. And I think that they would walk into hell for you because they respect you and they're so appreciative. They appreciate that you respected them and give them the freedom to grow and move in a area, whatever direction they want to, as long as it's in the parameters that you set. This is the godly life here. It's in these areas. We stay in between these two sidelines. You can do what you want in here, but here's the sidelines. You go out, and I'll encourage you. I'll help you, whatever you want to do, inside these two lines. You get outside of that line, those lines, and just because it looks like I might be a softy because I give you freedom, you just watch how fast that freedom's taken away if you get outside those lines. And the more that they stay in the lines, the more freedom you can give them. But when they step out of the line, then you clamp down so they can understand and learn what the boundaries are. So we should treat those under our authority the same way that we want God to treat us. And of course, God always treats us in a perfect way. This is a quote from Holman's New Testament commentary. Paul began chapter 3 by urging believers to look above. This was in our last chapter. Remember, looking above, and I was concentrating on having a divine viewpoint. We get so mixed up in the world and all of the... clatter what's that word? Starts with clutter. Anyway, clatter and glutter of the world. That we forget to look up. He has closed the chapter, this chapter. He started it by saying looking up. Now, he closed this chapter in the same way. How did he do it? Remember here? That you have a master in heaven. In other words, he's focusing on in heaven. He's saying look up at the master, essentially. Wives are to look above to Christ as their example of submission. Christ was perfect in His submission. And wives, many times, must submit because Christ requires it and He is the example. Of course, there's a limit on that. Husbands are to look above to Christ as their example of love. The submission one was verse 18. This one's verse 19. Children are to look above to Christ as their example of obedience. Verse 20. You see, in verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul very succinctly gives the duty of the wife, the husband, and the children. And each time, he's saying they need to look up in order to get the example and the direction on how to do it. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. And children are to obey their parents. Then we have, in verse 20, slaves are to look above to Christ as their impartial rewarder. You see, social distinctions may mean a lot down here, but they really don't mean anything in the big picture, do they? There's no partiality with God, and there is no partiality as to rewards. In verses 22 through 24, this is all in Colossians chapter 3, by the way, is the example. Masters are to look above to Christ as their heavenly judge, and this is in Colossians 4:1, which should be the last verse in chapter 3. So you see in verse 18, 19, 22 through 24, and 4:1, we have commands to wives, husbands, children, slaves, and to masters. And in each case, we are to look up. Only, it doesn't mean look literally up. It means to look into the Scriptures to see our examples. Spirituality is a matter of understanding our identification with Christ, having our lifestyle transformed and honoring Christ in our relationship. Ordinary sounding stuff, but with Christ at the center, it becomes extraordinary indeed. You see, I think the Christian life to a large degree is, here's the main idea. I'll just read it to you. Here's the main idea. Knowing the truth about Christian living invites us to live an ordinary life in an extraordinary way. You got that? That's the gist that we should be taking from this. And that's the truth. There's no impartiality. So you don't have to be famous. You don't have to have a spiritual gift like I do that happens to be more visible. You don't have to be known outside of your family. You don't need any of those things in order to fulfill God's plan for you. Because you can be, as this says, an ordinary life, an ordinary believer, but that life can be lived in an extraordinary way. And so no one should go away with the idea, well, I'm a nobody, it doesn't matter. To God it matters because there's no partiality. He doesn't see anyone that is a familiar name around households. Like, for instance, now I can't think of his name. Familiar name. Billy Graham's son. Franklin Graham. Thank you. Franklin Graham. You hear the name Franklin Graham. People identify with that. There's several pastors that are on TV. There are people in the Christian community that their names would be identifiable. None of that matters. Because Jesus Christ is not in the social elite. That's not where He's not interested in the social elite. He's interested in ordinary believers living an extraordinary life. And you cannot do that apart from God. He has to be in it because He is the extraordinary part. And you can do extraordinary things. And people that you come in contact with will admire you. They will respect you. You'll be even, whether you want to or not, a lot of times a role model for them. They look to you for answers. And that's something that even the most elite can't have. Because a lot of them try to get there by intimidation. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Okay, we're going to stop there tonight. Tomorrow night, Thursday night. We'll start in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are the perfect Master. And You always treat us in a way that is motivating. It's true that You are also just and righteous, and that You don't put up with a bunch of nonsense. and that we should fear, respect You enough to know that when we defy You, when we don't curtail the old sin nature within us, then there are certainly consequences. That does not remove the fact that You motivate us with Your promises, with Your Word, with Your Spirit, that we can reach to the heights, we can live that extraordinary life, because it's You who are living it through us. That's what we want. And we have to know these things and then pursue them. So we thank You for this time that we had to fellowship in the Word, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.